We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. The working of miracles and discerning of spirits. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Working of miracles and discerning of spirits. Now, if you remember, the definition for spiritual gifts is divinely given attributes distributed by the Holy Spirit by which Jesus, Messiah, ministers to and through His church. Okay, that's the definition. Now, I have some questions for you. By this time, you should be able to answer these questions. Who gets to have a spiritual gift? Everyone. Oh, good. That's an A so far. Now, when do you receive your spiritual gift? At salvation. Good. Who determines what gift you get? Jesus. Yeah. The Holy Spirit distributes His gifts as He wills. Your spiritual gift doesn't come in the mail. Okay? It isn't given to you by somebody else saying, I don't like my gift, I'm going to give it to you. The Holy Spirit distributes as He wills. So, is it appropriate for me to plead or pray for a particular gift? No, the gift I get is what the Spirit gives me. And it's my responsibility to develop the gift. Now, here's a harder question. What are the equipping gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teacher. Okay, good. Those are the equipping gifts. And what is the purpose of the equipping gifts? To equip the body, and to edify the body, to build up the body, to encourage growth, to protect from false teachers. To protect from false teachers. You think that's happening today? We're going to get into discerning of spirits in a few minutes. And I'm telling you, it is an imperative that we are discerning of what is going on around us, because a false teaching is being promoted all over the place. And you need to be discerning. Ephesians 4 says this, the purpose of this is so that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That is the reason for the equipping gifts. The pastor's duty is not to be funny up here, okay? Not to be cute, not to look handsome. He is to equip and to teach the body so that you are not led astray. That is the main job of the pastor teacher. Now, your gift is given to edify the body. Your gift is to edify the body, to build up the body, to make the body stronger. Now, why is it important to realize that your gift is given in measure? Given in measure. Now, think about this. Why is it important that it's given in measure? I'll give you the answer. There are different tasks that God calls us to do that require a different measure of the gift that we're working in. Some tasks are much more difficult than others. So He will equip you and give you what you need for the task He calls you to. Second benefit, that if I'm using my gift in measure, the measure that He's given me, it stops the comparison with other people. Okay? And remember, I'm always very excited by that because I don't have to be compared with Chuck Swindoll or Chuck Smith or anybody else. All I'm responsible to be is the best Rick that I can be. Okay? And that's the same for you. So we don't compare with one another. We're doing our best for His glory, not comparison on this vertical plane. So, this week we're going to be talking about the gift of miracles and discerning of spirits. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for the time that You've given us to study Your Word. And Lord, I pray that for just a few moments that we will set aside all the things that we bring in from the world, all the angst and anxieties, all the thoughts that we are having about different things, and help us to focus on what you have for us today. Holy Spirit, please teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the working of miracles, 1 Corinthians 12:10. Working is the word energema, energema, and it simply means energy, the results of God's energy. Miracles is the word dunamis, power. It is the energy of God, the power of God that is at work, okay? In Acts 1:8, remember, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is what happened at Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came. He comes epi upon you. Remember, the Spirit comes in three ways. He comes to indwell you. He comes on you in power to allow you to accomplish what he gives you to accomplish. And he is your paracleto. He's the one that is called alongside you to comfort you and help you on this journey. Now, don't you need the Holy Spirit to help you on this journey? Yes, you do. You need the Holy Spirit. So, putting it together, it's the energy of God producing dunamis power. It makes one able to do the impossible only through the power of God. The miracle doesn't rest in the human. It rests in God working through the person. Okay? Now, notice that the gift is in the plural again. And we've learned that the spiritual gift, when it's given in the plural, has a meaning. And that meaning is that it is not in constant use. In other words, the person that has this gift isn't running around going like a magician. He's not David Copperfield going poof and doing a miracle. Remember, it takes wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, faith. He is the one that directs us. All these previous things, wisdom, knowledge, faith, are invoked before the miracle is done. We want the wisdom of God to work in this gift. And remember, the greatest miracle of all, people always are wanting to see signs and wonders. You know, the Jews sought after a sign, the Greeks sought after knowledge. People like to see the unusual, and it's no different today, folks. It was in that time, in this day today, and I'll tell you, there will be false signs and wonders that are going to come that will deceive people. I'm going to be talking about that more in just a little bit. Signs and wonders and miracles people are looking for. There will be a time when it does come. But the greatest miracle of all, the greatest miracle of all, was not when Jesus walked on water. It wasn't when he raised Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't when he did any of these great and wonderful things. The greatest miracle of all is what? When someone is saved, born again, that they are taken from death into life. That is the greatest miracle of all. That is the single greatest miracle of all. You don't have to see all this spectacular things that the world's looking for. You look for the new birth, and I'll tell you, when Jesus takes someone from being dead in their trespasses and sins to alive in him, that's the greatest miracle that can ever occur. That is it. That is more extraordinary than parting the Red Sea, Peter walking on water, anything that you can think of in Scripture. These things are fantastic that God does. But I'm telling you, being born again into the family of God is the quintessential thing that can happen to you as a human. It is the zenith of your life. It's the peak. Okay? So, there is a verse that is oftentimes used that I want to go to, and it's found in John chapter 14, verse 12. And it talks about, greater works will you do than me, Jesus talking about. And I want to look at this. Greater works. Is Jesus saying that you're going to do greater miracles than him? Okay? Because there's a segment of Christianity and Christian people that believe this. But I want to look at this text because it is quite controversial. And I want to try to elucidate, make clear what it's actually saying. So in John chapter 14, remember, Jesus is comforting his disciples. They've just finished the Passover. He's just announced that Peter's going to deny them. The whole group is in a tizzy because he's telling them he's going to go die, and that Peter's going to deny them. They're all troubled. And then he tells them in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. So he's calming their hearts. And then this dialogue, Thomas jumps up and says, in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And then Jesus says these great words which should permeate all of our minds until we die. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Now, when it says no man, is there anything strange in the Greek there? It's no man can get to God the Father except through Jesus the Son. There's no Buddha, there's no Hindu, there's no Christian, there's no Allah, there's no other way. It is the Jesus way. And that's why people call us narrow. Narrow. We are narrow. There's one way to God, and that's through a son. So you have this dialogue going on. Philip then says, show us the Father that it should suffice. It'd be sufficient for us in verse 8. And Jesus said, if Philip, by now, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We are the same. And then he goes on to say, in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. From the things that you have seen me do, believe that I am the same as the Father. And then he says these words in verse 12, which you might have heard at some time in your Christian walk. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And people have taken that to believe that they can do whatever they want as long as they put a tag on the end in Jesus' name, because that's what he says, in his name. Now let me tell you what in his name means, okay? The word name simply means O-N-O-M-A, anoma. O-N-O-M-A is the word, and it means this: do what is conformable to the character and the purpose of the person. In the name of Jesus is doing what is conformable or the character of Jesus, not me. Okay? So it's not me running around in the name of Jesus, I'm going to do this. In the name of Jesus, I'm going to do that. No, you're doing it conform to his will and his character. So it is not giving you carte blanche to do whatever you want. It is according to his will and his way. Now when he says the word works, the word works comes from the word ergon, and it means to toil as in an occupation, to labor, or to do deeds. Okay? Doesn't say anything about miracles there, does it? Those are the works. Now I ask you, we see seven signs that Jesus did to prove that he was the Messiah. Okay? Seven things that he did. Now I want to ask you, have you seen anyone do any of these or things greater than these? Have you seen anybody turn water into wine? That's the first sign. Water into wine at the wedding feast of Canaan. He turned water into wine and he turned it into the good wine at the end of the feast. Okay? Now Jesus was demonstrating that he had power over the elements. Only God has power over the elements. This is not something that's happening with props or on a stage. And again, this isn't David Copperfield or Houdini doing some mystical thing that isn't real, some illusion. This is the Lord Jesus changing water into wine. Try a human doing that one. He heals the nobleman's son. That's the second sign in John 4:46 through 54. You know what he's showing? That there's no distance that will stop God from healing. The nobleman asked for healing of his son who was a distance away, and Jesus says, he is healed now. And that man didn't have hands laid on him, didn't have anybody praying for him. Jesus spoke it, it was done, it was a distance away, and all of a sudden that kid rises up and whatever his illness was, he's healed. He's showing that he is God, he can. There's no distance too great for our God to work. And I want you to remember that. Because oftentimes when our kids go away, or someone goes on vacation, or someone is deployed, and we think, oh, they're going so far, and they're going into this dangerous area. You know, you are as safe as you're ever going to be when you're in the center of God's will, in the palm of His hand, Jehovah Shammah. The God who is there is going to be with you. You know, where is God not? Where is God not? There's no such thing as that. He is every place. He is omnipresent. If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. There is no distance with God. He permeates everything. So you can have faith believing that when you're praying for your kids that are off someplace, that He hears you. He is there as well as He is here with you. The nobleman's son, he healed a paralytic that was infirm for 38 years. And it's interesting, at the Pool of Bethesda, he heals this guy, and he picks him out of the whole crew because there's a whole bunch of people by that pool that need healing. And Jesus points to one guy to demonstrate who he is and says, rise up and walk. And after 38 years, the man walks. Only Jesus does that. But he said, rise up and walk. No illness is too old for God. You've had MS. You've got Lou Gehrig's. You got rheumatoid that you're all crippled up with. If God wants to heal you, the duration of time that you've had that will not matter. It's up to Him what He does, okay? But He can heal you, and you can believe for your healing until you're not here. That's how that speaks to me. And then you know what He did next? In John chapter 6, He feeds 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes. Anybody ever seen that happen? Greater works than these you're going to do? No, no way. And then after that, He walks on water. Now, much to the chagrin of many doubters, He wasn't walking on little rocks that were hidden in the water in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, tippy-toeing through on the rocks. Oh, here's a rock here. No, He's on the Sea of Galilee, and He's walking on water. And at that time, He also calms a storm. And He says, storm, be still. And what happens to the storm? Boom, it's a calm. It's like a mud puddle on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes walking across on the Sea of Galilee. You tell me one person on earth that has ever said, storm, be still, and it's stilled. No human has ever done that. Now, people will pray, oh, hurricane, miss us and hit them. Miss us and hit them. But you don't say, hurricane, stop, and it stops like that, and it's calm. Only Jesus does that. Greater works are not greater miracles, folks. He heals a blind man from birth in John chapter 9. He raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And you know what's interesting about this? Other people were raised from the dead in Scripture. But those people were immediately dead, and widow of Zarephath, her son died, and Elijah was responsible for praying and God raising him up, okay? But notice the time frame. Dead, pray, up. Paul prayed for people. Dead, prayed, up. What's different about Lazarus? 4 days, and it says they were concerned about him. What happens to a body? Stinking, deteriorating. And Jesus raised him up. Jesus' delay was so that no one could say Lazarus swooned. He swooned. He wasn't really dead. He was smelling. And Jesus said, come forth, Lazarus, and he walked out of the graves. Grave clothes on. Can you imagine this? Grave clothes on. You know how they wrapped him up? He had all this stuff on him. He's coming out like this. That is only Jesus. Now, this is just a sample. John 20, verse 30 and 31 says this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know what the purpose of miracles was? So that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the purpose for him. What's Jesus talking about, the greater works? They're not greater signs and wonders, folks. They're not greater signs and wonders. But you know what happened? Jesus went to the cross. And at the cross, how many people were with him? How successful did this movement look at the cross on Easter, on Good Friday? How successful did it look? when there was a few women at the cross and John, the disciple. Everyone else fled. Everyone was running away from Jesus. He was by himself, save these few people. That whole movement looked like a failure. Looked like a failure. And the greater works, what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came epi with power upon the church? Peter preached, and what happened? 3,000 people were added to the church. That's the greater works, a greater influence, that more people will be saved, more people will be coming into the family. That's what the greater works are, and that's the greatest miracle ever. People born again of the Spirit. Now, we're talking about miracles. Talking about miracles. Three times in history, went through this last week of miracles. The time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of Christ and the apostles. And I'm telling you, there's a time in the future when miracles and signs are going to be prolific. And that's at the time of the Antichrist. Now, he's going to do false signs and wonders. But when the church is taken away, you know what's going to happen to the nation of Israel? God is going to redirect his focus from the church to his people. And the first thing that's going to happen is Elijah is going to come back as a witness to the people in Israel. And the reason he has to do that is because the nation of Israel is apostate. They've turned away from God. And he's going to turn the fathers and sons to God, back to the people. Elijah's going to return. The second thing that's going to happen is 144,000 virgin male Jews are going to evangelize the world. That's what's going to happen next in Revelation chapter 7. Signs and wonders. There are going to be two witnesses that the Antichrist tries to kill and will not be able to kill. Two witnesses, and at the midpoint they'll be killed. They'll lay in the street for 3 days and then be raised up in heaven. Signs and wonders are going to happen. And then finally in Revelation chapter 14, there's going to be an angel that flies all over the world giving the gospel for the last time, crying out to people to repent and turn to God. And most people won't. And then God pours out the bowl judgments that come in the rest of the book of Revelation. God is a God of love. He's trying to bring people into his family. And people are rejecting and resisting him. Signs and wonders are going to be happening. We are living in a time when this is going to start to become more and more prominent. In John chapter 2, verse 11, let me just read this to you. John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee when he changed the water into wine and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." His disciples believed in him. Purpose of the miracles, purpose of the signs, is so the people believe. It authenticates who the person is. The disciples believed. In John 2:23, it says these words, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did," when he saw the miracles that Jesus did. More authentication. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus believed because of the signs. What does it say? Verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Didn't want to be seen, did he? "And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Signs and wonders. In Acts, we have Paul and Barnabas doing miracles and wonders. Why? It's designed to drive people to Christ, to demonstrate that our God is the true God, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, there's a danger, folks. The danger is in false signs and wonders, the false miracles that can happen. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is the time of the Antichrist. And I think this is right on the horizon, folks. Keep your spiritual eyes open, your ears open for what's happening in the world around you. You're not seeing everything on CNN and Fox News. You are getting little glimpses. Have eyes to see and ears to hear the things of the Spirit. We are living in a time of the end. Don't be lulled into complacency. Don't be lulled into complacency. This is what's going to be happening soon. Verse 8, and then the lawless one, who is the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I don't care how powerful Antichrist is. We know the end of the story is Jesus wins. And it's just a breath of his mouth, and that's the end of him. The coming of the lawless one is an according to the working, the energy of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You know what the purpose is? Antichrist isn't running around saying, hey, I'm the Antichrist. His purpose is to have himself to be worshipped as God. And he's going to do lying signs and wonders, and people are going to fall all over themselves to worship him as God. And it culminates in the 3.5 year point when he sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. That's called the abomination of desolation. And the Jews know when that happens, they are to flee, because Antichrist is going to turn on them and start to kill them. That's what's going to happen. Lying signs and wonders. And with all unrighteous deception. Remember, Satan's great goal is to deceive you, to destroy you. That's what discourage you. That's what his goal is. Always remember that. The deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they will be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. People are going to want to see the performance. And when they do, they'll fall all over themselves for the Antichrist. They're going to want to follow him. They're going to want to, he's going to be attractive. He's going to be a mellifluous speaker. He's going to be someone that is going to be followed by the majority of people on this earth. Do not be deceived with the spirit of Antichrist that is going on. Now, Matthew 24:24 says this, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. To deceive. Remember, false signs and wonders to deceive you. And then finally, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Scary verse. Listen to this. Talking about false prophets, talking about false teachers, you being equipped, you being ready, you have your spiritual ears ready, because there's going to be a time when people are going to say things that sound so good that you're going to have to be discerning in order to catch what they're saying. Because remember, Satan comes with 90% truth, 10% lie. He'll hook you, he'll hook you, he'll hook you, and then he will drive something into you that is off the wall. Listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's scary. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? That's a lot of big stuff, isn't it? That's a lot of big stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is not so important that people say, I know Jesus. Because that's what we do today, isn't it? The important thing is, does Jesus know you? That's the important thing. A lot of false converts in the church, folks. A lot of false converts. A lot of people have said the words, I know Jesus. But they have not had lives that, he says, you who practice lawlessness. You are living contrary to my teaching and to my will and my ways. Persistent, consistent rebellion against me. But yet because you've said the words at one time in your life, think you can live any way that you want because you have the security of saying the words one time. Folks, there are many, many false converts in the church that are not genuine believers in Jesus Messiah. Many. Now, the conclusion is, How would you define the gift? Well, it's a supernatural occurrences that give validity to the one performing the gift. If it is from God, it will be good. It will drive people to God. If it is from the enemy, it'll be false, and it'll be pulling people away from God. There are true miracles and false signs and wonders. That's what you want to remember. Now, with that, we're going to transition into the discerning of spirits. Now, this is a very important topic. Very important topic. And I want to just give you what discerning is. It means to separate one from another. It is the power of searching the heart, the ability to discern by which spirit a man is speaking. To discern an improper from an inspired speaker. That's what you want, discerning of spirits. The ability to discern by which spirit a man is speaking, or to discern an imposter from an inspired speaker. Now, with that, I want you to think about something. There's a preoccupation in our country and in the world today with the occult. Is there not? You think there is? I mean, okay, there is. I mean, you see it on TV, these ghost things, when people are looking for the ghost. This all has to do with the occult. Years ago, it was channeling. Channeling is something where you open your mind up to demonic influences. You think it's good. You think it's wonderful. New Age, this is all New Age Hinduism, really, is what it is. And you're opening your mind up, and the demons are channeling information into you, and then you are able to give this information to the world, and the world thinks you're brilliant. That's what's happening today on many of these shows where there's mystics and people that are getting in contact with the dead and that sort of thing. The occult is on the rise. There's 1,500 newspapers or so in the United States, and 1,250 of them have horoscope columns. Unable to find answers to life, many engage in speculative knowledge. Speculative knowledge, horoscope, tarot cards, palm reading, Ouija boards, and the like. This is not innocent play, folks. This is walking into the lion's den. And believe me, you walk into this den, you will get gobbled up. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Now, the dictionary defines occult as this: that which is hidden, secret, mysterious, particularly pertaining to the supernatural. And don't people want to just be titillated by the supernatural? Titillated by, give me some information about my dead grandma. I really want to know about her. Nothing new under the sun. Examples of occult practices: astrology, witchcraft, Wicca, black arts, fortune telling, Ouija boards, tarot cards, spiritualism, all the way to Satanism. Overt worship of Satanism. In 1974, I was doing a study, and I was presenting, I shared this before, presenting it to a class on Satan and the occult. And I had Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible, and I brought it home for research. And within our home, Chris started feeling this oppression and started weeping. And I'm wondering, what's going on here? This is something different for us. And I had this book, and I said, I wonder if this book is doing it. And I brought the book out, and she says, I think that's the problem. So I had to take the book out of the house, and then when I took it out, she felt better. Now, I don't know if that's all what that all means, but I had brought that book in innocently, but it seemed to have an effect on our family. Be careful with what you read. Be careful with what you're looking at. This is real, folks. This is real. Satanism is real. Psychic phenomena holds millions of people in its grasp. Why do people get involved with this? Why do they get involved with the counterfeit? Well, first of all, there's a natural curiosity, isn't there, to what's going on out there. I'd like to have this inside knowledge. And people begin playing with something like Ouija boards at a party, and oh, it's so much fun. Let's watch the little fingers get directed and that sort of thing. Many people have begun this way, and it goes deeper and deeper, and it's easy to get involved like quicksand over your head with this. It's easy to get involved over your head. People are looking for quick and easy answers. Quick and easy answers. And the astrologer will tell you what you want to hear. The Ouija board will give you these answers. The tarot cards will give you these answers. But folks, this is all controlled by demonic activity. This is not of God. It is demonic and it is real. It isn't just fun, cutesy behavior. And I'm warning you on this because we need to be warned on it. People are dabbling in it thinking it's nothing. It's just innocent fun. It is not innocent fun. You are going into the Satan's domain and you will be hurt from it. The demons give you just enough information to keep you fascinated to exert control over gullible hearts and minds. Remember, it's a mind battle. The fertile ground is the mind. That is where Satan hits. Now, the dangerous nature of occult practices cannot be overstated. The Bible says God detests them. And listen to this statement. The pagan nations that surrounded Israel were steeped in the occult, divination, sorcery, witchcraft, and spiritism. And this is one reason God gave his people the authority to drive them out of the land. He didn't want his people mixing with that. He doesn't want his people today mixing with that. Christians should not be fooling around with horoscopes or anything in the occult. Period. Period. The New Testament tells us that there's going to be a rise in an interest in the occult in the end days. Listen to what 1 Timothy 4:1 says. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith following deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. This is something that is characterizing our time, folks. We are living in this. Now, how do you recognize the occult? How do you recognize it and how do you deal with it? Well, I want to show you how Paul and Barnabas dealt with it. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 6 through 12. Acts chapter 13, verse 6 through 12. The setting is Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas are in the island of Paphos. It's an island to Paphos. This was a capital city. Verse 6, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. Acts 13, verse 6, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Now notice that this demonic force is trying to influence a leader. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, so Sergius Paulus hears that they're there, wants to hear from them, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymaeus, or Bar-Jesus, that's his name, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Always remember, just put this in your mind, indelibly imprint it on your mind. The occult will always take you away from the faith. Always. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a qualifier whenever you're going to deal with any type of demonic situation. Said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. Believed. When they saw the power of Paul compared to this Elymaeus, they believed. And when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Two things here. The signs and the wonders. Paul dealing with this man, blindness got the attention of Sergius Paulus. Got his attention. And notice what he did. Taught him the word. The attention was gotten by the miracle, and teaching of the word brought him into the family. That's what happened here. That's what happened here. In this account, there are several characteristics that I want you to take note of. Number, first of all, false prophets will deny the basic doctrines of the faith. deny the basic doctrines of the faith. What are they? The deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. They will deny it. They will deny that man fell into sin, that there's original sin. They'll deny that there is a heaven or a hell. Is that happening today? Are people challenging that there's a hell today that people go to forever? Jesus taught it. But throughout the church today, we're seeing that everybody's going to be saved. We see a universalism that is accepted within the church. That's false teaching. That's false teaching. They challenge salvation, the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Now, what will these deceiving spirits do to you? What will they do to you? Listen to this. They seek to influence people, particularly those in powers of position. Don't think this isn't going on in higher government. Okay? Now, I'm not a conspiracy person. But folks, there are things that are going on that we have to be aware of in the spirit realm that are affecting decisions that are made at high places. At high places. So that's why we need to pray for our president. Pray for our vice president. And John Kerry now. Add him to your list. For him to have wisdom, for these people to have wisdom. Our Supreme Court justices and such. So they want to seek people to influence, to turn from the faith, like they did Sergius Paulus, to turn from the faith. They do everything in their power to keep the true gospel from people. Everything to keep the true gospel from people. And what they want you to hear, they don't want you to hear the true gospel, they want you to hear a curtailed, watered down mess of a gospel. That is what is happening. What is happening in the church today in general? A watered down version of the scriptures is being presented. So what is the result of that? That people are biblically illiterate. They don't have a discerning spirit and cannot discern the truth from the false. Folks, it is incumbent upon us to be literate in this word. Literate in this word. Satan and his demons rejoice when there's biblical illiteracy in the population. They jump up and down like banshees. Rejoice. So discerning of spirits, the occult that's happening today right before our eyes. Now think about this. In Scripture, there are several examples that I think of discerning of spirits. Ananias and Sapphira, I think that was discerning of spirits. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them to watch out because there are going to be wolves coming into the church from the outside, and there are going to be wolves rising up from the inside. And he tells the elders to be discerning, and he's telling the elders to teach the people the whole counsel of God, beginning to end, not cherry-picking certain areas. Have them with a broad view of what Scripture is. Now, you ever go to a place, and this is the topic every week, it's kind of like the same thing? That's what happens when people love the topic that they're teaching, but that's not the whole counsel of God. You protect your people by teaching the whole counsel of Scripture. The overseers and the elders are responsible for this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we say, preach the word, Timothy. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great comfort. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Remember, you can fill a stadium with itching-eared people and tell them what they want to hear. That's what's happening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1 through 4, Paul speaking says this, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that's the Lord Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, a faithful believer to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted with the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may fall for the false teachers. Look at verse 13. For such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, disguising themselves. And we've been here many times. For no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. These people are coming with a message that sounds good to the ear. And they are attracting people and pulling them away from the faith. Therefore, even the ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. We have to be careful, folks. There's a danger. There's a danger. I ask you a question. Where was the gift of discernment in Jonestown? Where was the gift of discernment in Waco, Texas? Where was the gift of discernment when people start to go off? Where are the people of God who have been taught the Word of God? Where are their little spiritual ears going, whoa, and sounding the alarm? That's what's important. That's why we need discernment. There's a danger, folks. The church is in danger of deceiving spirits until Jesus comes back. Until Jesus comes back. And how do we combat it? Sound doctrine. Some in the fellowship have special insight, have the gift of discerning of spirits, but I'm telling you, this is connected to the Word of God. This isn't some little mystical thing that somebody thinks they have, and they're looking into someone's inner being, and they're trying to discern if you've got an evil spirit. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about someone that is grounded in the Word of God and is able to pick up when someone is speaking or acting in a way that is counter to Scripture, and you are able to identify it. That's what it's talking about. So, what do we do? How does one tell the truth from the false? Well, first of all, you study the truth so that you know what the false is. Okay? Now, when a bank teller is being trained to discern whether something is counterfeit or not, a bill is counterfeit or not, what do? They examine the original. They're not clouding their mind with 100 different dollar bills to look at all the counterfeits. They don't do that. They are so fixed on the original, the truth, that when the counterfeit comes up, they spot it immediately. That is the message to us. We don't get so fixated on the false that we're all clouded and we don't know what the truth is. Know the truth and then you'll be able to spot the counterfeit. How do we do that? Well, Acts 17, you're to be a Berean and search the Scripture. That's your job. My job is to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, how do you know that's going on? Because you guys as Bereans, every time I say something off, go, hope, heat, all those words, okay? And that's good. That's what we want. In 1 Peter 2:2, we're told to grow in the word. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, you need to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers. And it eventually says that you are trained to distinguish through the Word of God. You are trained to distinguish good from evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we know that the Corinthian Christians were carnal. And they were not grounded in the faith. And I'm telling you that carnal Christianity is fodder for the enemy. It's fodder for the cults. That's where the recruitment comes from Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. They go to Christians who don't know the Word of God, and then they challenge you, and you go, oh my, what is he saying there? I've been on the wrong road all this time, because we don't know the Word of God. The cults do this. Folks, we have to be alert. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and we will be wrapping this up. 1 John chapter 4 says this. This is what you are to do. Test the spirits. Test the spirits. It says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Nothing equivocal there, is there? Whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Now, look up here for just a second. In John's day, he was dealing with the Gnostics. The Gnostics thought they had super-duper knowledge and mysticism that other people didn't have. And the Gnostics believed that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Let me read to you about Gnosticism. Gnostics were influenced by philosophers such as Plato. They advocated a dualism asserting that matter was inherently evil and the spirit was good. These false teachers, although attributing some form of deity to Christ, denied his true humanity to preserve him from evil. They didn't want to believe that he was a human, that it was all spirit and mystical. So that is why Paul is saying here, or excuse me, John is saying here, that you are to test the spirits, and that in this instance, that every spirit that is true says that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's what he's dealing with here. That's why that was stated that way. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Why do I say this? Mormons believe that Jesus came in the flesh. We're not dealing with Gnostics with the Mormons. Gnosticism was what was dealt with John. That's why he said that. It's not a proof that someone is legitimate. Just in this is a different instance. But I'm just trying to clarify for you. Verse 4, you're different. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, the false prophets, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now I'm telling you, when you're dealing with the demonic realm, this is where you want to stand. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You have the authority, you have the power, you have the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have to walk in fear of this spirit realm as long as you're walking in covenant and not sticking your neck out where it shouldn't be. Okay? They are of the world, verse 5. Therefore, they speak as the world. Well, what does the world want to hear? Things that appeal to the flesh. That's what they want to hear. The world, and the world hears them. But we are of God, and he knows, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are to test the spirits. Look at this. There's a warning here. As the end nears, false spirits and the occult practices are going to grow. Going to grow. And remember, they want to deceive you, destroy you, discourage you. And your job is to guard what you watch, guard your mind. How do you do this? Well, we don't have time to do this. This isn't a teaching on the armor of God, but you definitely want to have the armor of God on. And we've had teachings on this before, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, helmet of salvation, shield, all those things that you find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because the battle is in the mind, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And finally, in James 4, 7, whenever you are feel that you are under demonic oppression, and folks, this can happen to Christians, demonic oppressions, you are to do this. Submit yourself to God, James 4, 7. Resist the devil and he will flee. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That is the promise. That is the promise. I want to just remind you that you, church, have been taught. You, church, have been gifted by God to discern the true from the false. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Guard your heart. Watch your eyes. Watch what you're allowing into your brain. Whatever you allow into your brain is there. Now, you might not think it's there because you're having trouble accessing, but it's there, okay? And it will affect you. Next week we're going to be talking about, we'll move on from this. I'm going to talk about tongues and prophecy more in chapter 14. And next week we're going to resume our teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Father, we give you thanks for this time that, again, you've allowed us to open your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that this landed on fertile ground. I ask that you'd open our eyes and ears, our hearts, to receive what you have for us today. Each one of us, Lord, I know that you touch us in different areas, at different points, people heard different things. And help us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Lord, please guard our hearts and our minds. Help us to stay true to you until you come for us. There's so many forces that are pulling us away from you. Help us to stay strong in the Spirit, to walk with you, to walk by faith and not by sight, to be filled with the Spirit of God. So I pray for each person in this room. No chameleons, no people kind of blending in, that we will be firm followers of Jesus Messiah. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.